reading together with you, brethren and sisters, from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard, that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to. I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bar, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands.
Now call upon our brother Brian to lead us to the theme, My Beloved Hath a Vineyard.
Peter and my dear brethren and sisters, young people. In our fifth chapter of Isaiah, we have a very tender and warm expression. You might have thought when you first read those words in verse 1, that brethren and sisters, there is something very special about this chapter. Where else in all of the record of Isaiah does it speak in those terms? Now will I sing to my well-beloved. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Three times in the one verse, the expression my beloved is given. That truly is unique, isn't it? It's very tender indeed. The song, in fact, is that only of verses 1 to 2. But from verse 3 right through to verse 30, which is the end of the chapter, we have a commentary and lessons drawn upon the parable of the vineyard. You can see that chapter 3 and verse 30 is the end of that section, because chapter 6 verse 1 is so distinctly different, isn't it? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. So that's a complete break at the end of this chapter. Verses 1 to 2, therefore, are the song of the vineyard. And verses 3 to 30 are the commentary upon the song. And the lessons are drawn out in that commentary. The importance, perhaps, of this section, especially the earlier verses, in the record of Scripture is enhanced by the fact that when we turn over to Matthew 21, we have there the parable of the vineyard. And so what we are studying tonight is the more beautiful to us because another very wonderful mind, a glorious mind, came through this chapter and he saw the intent of Isaiah chapter 5. And in verse 33 of Matthew 21, he spoke a parable which was centred upon the vineyard. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. Not exactly the same. The last two details are different. They're further developments. But nevertheless, the basic details come from Isaiah chapter 5. So that tends to make us the more respectful, doesn't it, of Isaiah chapter 5. Not just another passage lost in a lengthy book of prophecy, but something in which the Son of God came to certain times of his life and contemplated what the meaning and the value and the power of that book was, or of this chapter was, until he was able to distill the very essence and sentiment of the parable of the vineyard, and he was able to develop upon it in his own teaching. That's a very beautiful consideration, isn't it? You see, in verse 1 it says, "Now will I sing to my beloved." Now the I must be the prophet Isaiah. True? It's the prophet Isaiah giving the message. So it's Isaiah who's singing. And he says, "I will sing to my well-beloved." That's a very endearing term, isn't it? If we look down at verse 3, it says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." It was the prophet who gave the song, but it was Yahweh himself who makes the lessons. Did not the song therefore come forth from Yahweh himself? Well, yes, of course it really did, mighty brothers and sisters. But it was the Spirit of God that intermingled with the thoughts of the prophet, that the prophet spoke this beautiful song, which was at once his own sentiment, and yet it was a sentiment that was governed by the Spirit of God. Isn't that a glorious thing? There truly is an example of a prophet as a vessel for the promulgation of God's message, and yet joining in the very sentiment with that which God is saying. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 14, there's another very similar example to that. The higher critics like to say, when they come across a passage like that, that that therefore indicates that the prophecy of Isaiah is not by inspiration. It is, in fact, by Isaiah himself. Why? That's what he says. "I will sing." Such fail to see that so often inspiration comes in various means and by various ways. Or as the Apostle Paul will express it in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, when he says, "God who at sundry times and in divers manners," various ways in which he has given his voice in the past. Hebrews 1, verse 1. And here's a very novel one. Now in Jeremiah 14, there's a similar thing. Look at this. "Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them." This is Jeremiah saying words that God has framed for him. But he can't be outside of the words, as though he's just an agent of the words. They are at the one time his words. See what happens? "Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease." That's the prophet. He's the one that is crying. But God said to him, "Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them." God's word said, Let mine eyes run down with tears. And Jeremiah's eyes stream down with tears. Isn't that interesting? The passions of the prophets, the sentiments of the prophet, were linked with the message of God. Hast thou not utterly rejected Judah, verse 19? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good at the time of healing. And behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Yahweh, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Still the words of inspiration? Of course they're the words of inspiration. They were the word that God gave to Jeremiah. But you see, the prophet was not outside the sentiment of those words. So when we come back to Isaiah 5, we have therefore a kindred example in which the very heartstrings of the prophet are played, as it were, by the divine instigator. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. Now that's a very endearing expression, as we have already said. The word beloved is the same. It's not well-beloved and beloved, just by the way. It's the one word on the three occasions. It's the word David. Just simply in the Hebrew, it's the word David, which we know very well, don't we? And David means beloved, or my beloved, if you like. David. You've got the same expression in Ezekiel 34, where it speaks of the king and the shepherd of Israel in the future. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, as the Hebrew would say. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. That's the same expression, therefore, that we have in Isaiah 5. If we read verse 1 then, there would be a real echo of David coming through the record. I will sing to my well-beloved a song, to my David a song. But of course, here it's not David that's being referred to, is it? Here, the beloved is Yahweh. And the prophet is singing a song unto Yahweh. What kind of song does the prophet sing? It is a song of lament, a song of grief and of sorrow. Something has gone awfully wrong, and the prophet is touched by the feelings of Yahweh. The feelings of a father who, having children, has seen those children come through, but they are not his children. It is, as chapter 1 expresses it, not the spot of his children. And because of that, there is a tragedy involved in the song. It's not a happy song at all. It's a song of grief and lament. And what verse 1 shows to us is the convergence of the prophet and his sentiments with those of Yahweh. He is feeling for a father who, having children, finds those children have grown up in a way that was completely contrary to their father's will. And as an observer and a beloved observer, this tender servant of God, Isaiah, expresses what really were Yahweh's feelings, but he expresses it as one who was a true friend of his God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, my dear brothers, that's a lovely reflection on Isaiah. But who of us gets so close unto God that we could actually express God's feelings of remorse and grief for his children? That's a lovely personal comment upon Isaiah. You know, when we opened up, we made a few personal comments on Isaiah, didn't we? Go back to your notes and pop that one alongside it, because it's never commented upon, but isn't it a beautiful thing that he's so able to mingle himself with the sentiments of God as though God were his father and the father of his nation, and he, on Yahweh's side, is able to feel how Yahweh feels about this. Three times in verse 1 it is, my beloved. Where does the expression "my beloved" appear elsewhere in the Bible? Well, it's really only, isn't it, in the Song of Solomon. Come back to the Song of Solomon. The Song, chapter 2 and verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. And so it goes on through the book. For example, chapter 7 and verse 10. Very well known words indeed. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Now that is the book that contains the expression. And what is that book? It is a song. It is a song of Solomon. And Solomon was seeing the time when one representing Yahweh would involve the bride, who would be the children of Israel, or the true seed of Israel, the true Israel. And they would be brought unto Yahweh as a bride is brought unto a bridegroom, and he is the beloved, and his bridegroom is united unto him. Now in chapter 5 of Isaiah, we must see that there's some kind of connection, because the language doesn't occur elsewhere. So what's the relationship in verse 1, my dear brothers and sisters, to what we have read in the Song of Solomon? Is it not here that Isaiah is lamenting what should have been a wonderful unity in marriage that has come to naught? Look what the previous chapter, or almost the previous chapter, said in Isaiah 3 and verse 16. What had happened to this bride? Moreover, Yahweh is saying, because the daughters of Zion — he didn't just call them the women of Israel, did he? The daughters of Zion. Their calling was high. Their opportunities were excellent. Because, however, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go. Daughters of Zion in verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. So the bride was not that comely one in white of the Song of Solomon, but she was in fact an adulterous woman that had played the harp with the sentiments of those outside of Israel. And so the song, verses 1 to 2, is short. And it's not a song of joy and of happiness. It's a song of grief and of lament. The haughty daughters of Zion had failed to measure up to the bride of the beloved. And so there was grief to the well-beloved. Now in verse 1 it introduces to us this concept of the vineyard. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved. And the subject is his vineyard. That's the subject. The subject of the song, if you ask what the song was, the heading would be his vineyard. David wrote a song, didn't he? And he entitled it The Bow. Not the song of the bow, that's in italics in 2 Samuel 1. But the name of that song was The Bow. The name of this song is His Vineyard. The vineyard is defined in verse 7. It says, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts — this is an interpretive verse — is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, which is spoken of in verse 2 as planted with the choicest vine. His pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So what is the vineyard? The vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. This song of lament is a song of grief over Israel. It's a sad song. You know, it's appropriate that it's a song of the vineyard of Israel, because the first expression about the vineyard occurs where? Or about a vine? Yes, it does, but that's even earlier. That's before Israel was there, isn't it? But where's the first reference of a vine representing a people? All those that were at Easter camp should remember. Joseph, thanks. Thanks very much. David, in Genesis 49. This was Israel's expression, Jacob's expression. When he looked at Joseph, he saw in Joseph a symbol of all that was going to be flourishing and beautiful in Israel. And so he said in these beautiful words, Genesis 49 and verse 22, they were beautiful words, my dear brothers and sisters. Nevertheless, lose the beauty of them. He's a father to his sons. And look how he spoke. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. But you say to me, it doesn't say a vine, but really it does, doesn't it? Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches, whose daughters, run over the wall. You don't get that kind of expression, do you, with anything other than a vine? It's got to be something that can grow and grow, not like the bough of a tree. It's not normally planted by a well anyway. But it's very typical of the expression of a vine. And so Jacob there saw that there would be a flourishing of Joseph's vine. Now, without doubt, Psalm 80 is based upon the life of Joseph, which I believe at the Easter camp was the subject of Brother John's exhortation, wasn't it? Psalm 80. I've heard that exhortation and how beautiful it was. Psalm 80, verse 8. This section is particularly relevant to Isaiah chapter 5. The vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. That's Isaiah's expression in Isaiah 5 verse 7. Now in Psalm 80 and verse 8 we read this. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. Joseph's vow ran over the wall. It filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. The Jordan to the Mediterranean, from the high country to the low country, the vine of the house of Israel spread out across that land as it was blessed by God. That's a very relevant passage. See how it speaks there, my dear brothers and sisters, of casting out the heathen and then planting it and preparest room before it. We shall see analogies to that in Isaiah chapter 5. So Psalm 80 verses 8 to 11 are very close in comparison to Isaiah 5. Then later on, really not later on, I should say in between, there was a reference to the same thing in the book of Judges. There's a little parable in the book of Judges called Jotham's parable. And in this parable, Israel are likened unto trees. There was a need for leadership. And so Jotham stood up, verse 7, and he spoke his parable. And this is what he said in verse 8. The trees, the elders of the land, went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. Judges 9. I'm sorry. Didn't I get that reference? Judges 9 and verse 8. I didn't. My wife just told me I didn't. Judges 9 and verse 8. The trees went forth on a line to anoint a king, on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? The trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So there we have the three trees which are symbolic of Israel: the fig tree, the vine, and the olive tree. It's interesting just to look at those trees just for a very quick moment. You'll notice that none of them have any qualities of beauty. That is to say, none of them grow gloriously, do they, into a great big cedar tree or a magnificent shade tree. Why, a vine just sprawls about, doesn't it? It's only its fruit that gives it any reason to be. You can't make anything out of vine wood. There are no beautiful flowers upon a vine, or upon an olive tree, or upon a fig tree. In every case, they're rather gnarled, like the olive trees. You never see furniture of an olive tree, do you? Or of a vine, or of a fig tree. The only thing that they're good for is the fruit. That's interesting, because that's really what God was teaching them. They didn't have to be in themselves beautiful to look upon, or attracting men's eyes. They had to produce the fruit that was the word of God in practical outworking. That's what their calling was. So there, Jotham has a knowledge of what we are talking about well before the days of Isaiah or the days of the Psalms. Actually, in the prophecy of Isaiah, there has already been the two little comments that lead us to understand the point of the vineyard. Coming back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember there how that in the picture of future desolation of Zion, it said, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. There the capital city is seen as a cottage surrounded by a vineyard, the vineyard being the house of Israel, chapter 5, verse 7. Do you remember the other little reference? Chapter 3, verse 14. Yahweh will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. Isn't that interesting? It's a very pertinent comment, isn't it? A very pertinent comment indeed. Now, as we shall see when we continue on in chapter 5, the references even go back earlier than that. Now I want to turn beyond chapter 5, still in Isaiah, and show a very beautiful fulfilment of the future. Isaiah chapter 27. In that day, Yahweh, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. They are apocalyptic terms. They speak of the desecration of the power of evil. In that day, verse 2, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. This is another song of a vineyard. This is the antitype, or the answer to chapter 5. It's the happier note. A vineyard of red wine. I, Yahweh, do keep it.
I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Oh, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Which vineyard is this? And with whom does he make peace? And with whom does he show himself strong in defence? Verse 4. Verse 6 provides that answer. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isn't that beautiful? You see, that's a greater thing than Psalm 80, isn't it? Psalm 80 pictured that vine flowing down from the heights of the hills, down to the plains, over to the River Jordan, over to the sea coast. All over that country, that Eretz Israel, the vine spread itself in a prosperous growth. But verse 6 is greater than that, isn't it? It's another song of another vineyard. A vineyard that is greater than ever. And in this case, the vine has flourished, it has taken root, it has blossomed and budded and filled the face of the world with fruit. Now, just while we're still looking at passages dealing with the vineyard, I want us to come through to Jeremiah chapter 2. Just to show, not totally comprehensively, but to give us ourselves some idea of how broadly this figure of the vineyard is used. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine. Put by that, my dear brethren, Psalm 80 and verse 8. Because that's where he says it, doesn't he? I brought a goodly vine out of Egypt. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine. It's a clear reference to Psalm 80 and verse 8. Holy, a right seed. That's like Isaiah 5 and verse 2 where he says it would be a choice vine. Not any vine, as though you might just happen to pick up anything and put it in the ground. No, you made sure that the cutting was of a good quality. Holy, right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? That's very much, isn't it, like the results of Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Ezekiel 2 has a whole chapter dedicated around the figure of the vine. Ezekiel 15. Verses 1 to 8. The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? For even if you have a great vine, really if you put it all together, it would be no greater in terms of weight, growth, and production, would it, than just but one great branch of a goodly tree. That's what the prophet is saying. Is a vine a plant that one would admire for its own self? What is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereof? There's no strength in it. It doesn't last. There's no hardiness. What do people do with vine cuttings? Verse 4, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them. And I make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord Yahweh. That's based, isn't it, on Isaiah 5, without a doubt. So the prophets pick the theme up, whether it's Jeremiah or whether it's Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's really only giving an extended commentary and an updated commentary upon what Isaiah has said in his 5th chapter and verses 1 to 7. Alright, we'll come back now to Isaiah chapter 5 and go through the chapter in more detail. My well-beloved, verse 1, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now really that's a rather peculiar translation, because, well, it may be what it means in the end, but the Hebrew doesn't really say that. It means in a horn of a sun of oil. Whatever does that mean? And in desperation, the translators have said, equals in a very fruitful hill. Well, the word hill is just simply not there. Neither really is the word fruit there, though that may indeed be the sense. What do you think is involved in the expression in a horn of a son of oil? There is another expression in Zechariah, chapter 4, of a son of oil. Just for complete, to complete the references, because there are only two in the scripture to the expression. In Zechariah 4 and verse 12 we read, of a son of oil, in verse 14, I'm sorry, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And you'll see in the margin it says, sons of oil. And there's a reference there to Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Sons of oil. Now we won't stay in Zechariah to give an interpretation of that, because that's a difficult context in itself. But the sense of a son of oil is that of fatness or fruitfulness, if you like. There's a rising up of goodness, a generation of oil or fatness. That's the sense of that expression, a son of oil. Why then has he said in a horn of a son of oil? We're talking about a vineyard, where you're going to plant a vineyard. You don't plant a vineyard in a horn, do you? Or a horn of a son of oil? It's a very evolved expression. But the sense of the horn, surely, it is related to the fact that the horn was used, wasn't it, to contain the oil. And the horn bearing the oil spoke of fruitfulness, a container of fruitfulness. The horn has the sense also of strength, hasn't it? I mean, when they took the horn with the oil and they poured it over the king, what was the idea of that? What, just to say that he was the king? It's more than that, isn't it? It's to say that there's blessings being poured upon the head of this one, chosen to be the monarch among his people. So it has, therefore, the understanding of a container of fruitfulness. A horn is a container. And therefore, the sense of abundance. So the sense is really borrowed, isn't it? From its original words. It's a borrowed sense. So when we take that back to the record and we read it in its context, it says, he had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He had a vineyard in a horn of a son of oil. That is to say, this vineyard was placed in a piece of ground that was able to send forth an abundance of goodness. There was a piece of ground that was prolific in its ability to bring forth fruitfulness. That's the sense of it, isn't it? like one would gather beautiful, rich oil into a hall. So it was a royal place. You cannot take that sense of the royalty away from it. You remember 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Take a hall and oil and go unto the son of Jesse. Can you hear a lot of echoes? We already have said that David is the same as the word beloved, isn't it? David was like God. And that's in fact the first expression that is found of him, isn't it? A man after mine own heart. And now we have a very fruitful field echoing again the horn of oil. And that's only used one other time in the scripture. That expression's only used one other time in the scripture. And that's in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, when David was anointed. Isn't that interesting? And where was David anointed? He was anointed in Bethlehem Ephratah. Let me just shorten that. Bethlehem Ephratah. And what does that mean? Well, Bethlehem means house of bread. And Ephratah means fruitfulness. Right. So the connotation of all those terms into verse 1 means that whilst indeed the vineyard is the whole house of Israel, as Psalm 80 says, right up and down the land, right across the land, yet the fulcrum, the well, to use Jacob's term, the well of that vineyard and of that fruitfulness is surely the kingdom which David established because of the horn of oil that was poured upon his head. Now, we take a while to get all of those connotations, but I suppose if we read Hebrew and thought about the scripture, all those connotations would come bubbling up to the surface, wouldn't they? And they're obviously deliberate. And that's one of the beauty of scripture. There are deeper reflections that are coming out of that very brief but beautiful description. Connections and connotations that bring us back to the most fruitful time, when that vine truly began to grow. When after the days of Saul, there was a man who understood Yahweh and was able to bring that nation into a state of fruitfulness, so that Israel had strength and defence and planting and happiness and fruitfulness under the leadership of the beloved, even King David, a man after God's own heart. Well, verse 2 goes on with details and it says, he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Now Psalm 80 makes a comment upon those items and thus provides a beautiful interpretation. Psalm 80. Verse 9, or verse 8. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So the taking out of the stones and casting them away is the taking out of the Gentiles, as Deuteronomy 7 and other passages said that God would do for them. Or the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 15 declared that God would take out the Gentiles and make room for his people. So he gathered the stones thereof and he planted it with the choicest vine. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Planted it with the choicest vine. When men plant a vineyard, they take great care about which type of vine they plant. There are probably hundreds of different types of vines. Certainly there are many that we know of, aren't there? But when he's going to plant his vine, he knows that he's planting something that can last for hundreds of years. There are vineyards in Europe that are hundreds of years old. So that when therefore that choice is made, one exercises great care because it's going to be there for a long time. There will be no yield of any relevance for 7 years. 7 years is a long time to wait, but then it will be there for hundreds of years. So he takes great care to plant it with the choicest vine. Interesting little fact. That word choicest is actually the word Sorek. There was a city that was given to Judah that the Philistines occupied for some time. It was called Sorek, wasn't it? Who came from Sorek? Delilah came from Sorek, didn't she? It's a very interesting fact, a very sad one, that even where it says here, with the vine of Sorek, in fact that was going to turn out to be truer than words would indicate. Because, of course, Samson himself became defiled, didn't he, by the vine that wrapped itself around him, the vine of Sorek, even in Delilah. Just an interesting little historical echo. The word Sorek means choice, very choice. The next expression is that he built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Well, in Proverbs 18 and verse 10, it gives us an identification as to the tower. It says there in Proverbs 18 verse 10, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. So he built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. A Gethsemane, to use the New Testament term, because that's what Gethsemane means, a wine press. Now here is a vine dresser who has planted his vine, and he's done so in hope. And he's waited and waited, and while he's waiting, and he's got everything going well, and the little plants in their rows are doing well, he goes ahead and shows his faith in that enterprise by building a wine press. He didn't wait and see if, in fact, it would bring forth grapes and whether they'd be worth crushing. He had faith in the enterprise. And so, seeing the good leaves coming on year by year, he built a wine press. That's an expression of trust, isn't it? He was very confident that there would be a proper fruitfulness from this vineyard. Well, he certainly worked hard, hasn't he? He's done everything he possibly could do for this. That's a lot of work, and then waiting for 7 years. And at the end of verse 2, it expresses his great interest and anticipation. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. What tragedy. The seventh year has come. The vines have done extremely well. The bunches are there with masses of grapes. He's watching them, and they're still green, and then there's a tinge of colour, until eventually, as the sun beats down upon those grapes, they turn to fullness of colour, but they're still a little bit sour. So he leaves them a little longer to see if, with the full strength of the sun, it will bring forth the flavour into those grapes. But alas, a week later, they're still sour. So he leaves it a little longer, and they are still sour. In fact, they wither and they're still sour. What a grief. Can you imagine how you'd feel if you had done all that work? Where do you go from there? There's all the rows, several acres of them. That's your income. There is a tragedy involved in verse 2, and it's that tragedy that Isaiah has entered into. He has, as it were, come with Yahweh, and he's separated the leaves, and he's taken hold of the grapes, and he's tasted them in his mouth. And he says, it is not the spot of my children, to use the terms, the alternative expression, in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse
verse. I can't see the verse. It is not the spot of my children. Can anybody pick that up? It is not the spot of his children. We'll come back to that later, I'm sure. I can't see that from there. But the expression in its origins goes right back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, in fact, that's where the expression is, isn't it? Deuteronomy 32, and verse 32, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons. So instead of coming to a vineyard that had pleasant fruit, that was full of sweetness, as grapes truly are, in fact, it was defiled by influences from abroad, as Moses had said it would be. And so the prophet laments that this is not the flavour of his children. Now in verse 3, the commentary begins upon these things. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, as Yahweh speaks directly in Isaiah 5 verse 3 to his people, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. He invites Israel to be their own judge upon the circumstances. It's a little bit like chapter 1 and verse 18, where we read, come now and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Here is an invitation to the people of Israel that they should come and consider where judgment or justice really lies in this awful tragedy that has befallen Yahweh. Has he failed as the vineyard keeper? What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. You see, that's the tragedy, isn't it? Expressed so eloquently there, of the farmer who, having done all that he can, finds that his crop has come to naught. He thinks of how he prepared the ground, whether he cleared the stones, whether it was the right soil, whether in fact he protected it, whether he watched over it. Did he choose the right type of vine? He says, Israel, in what point have I failed? You can really feel that, can't you? The grief of a father or a husband that finds that after a great deal of hard work, his enterprise has come to naught. What more could he have done, my dear brothers and sisters? As a matter of fact, verse 5 indicates two other things that he had done. Now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. You know, it hadn't mentioned those details in verse 2. A hedge and a wall had also been placed around that vineyard. You know, I don't know quite how you see that, but somebody, it's just on the weekend, mentioned to me that in England and perhaps in other European countries, they sometimes have walls like this. There's a gap in the centre, and the soil put in here so that we have a wall, a stone wall, and in here we then plant a hedgerow. understand there's quite a lot of areas in England like that. So that's the hedge, and that's the wall. Now, the fact that there's both a hedge and a wall mentioned is interesting.
It may be that it was of the same kind. What is this hedge and this wall? Have a look at Ezra, my dear brothers and sisters. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra 9 and verse 9. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. To give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now that wall, literally, I suppose you could say, was that which Nehemiah built. But Nehemiah hasn't built the wall yet. That's the next book, Ezra, Nehemiah. But there is a wall there, isn't there? And that wall is Yahweh. In the 26th chapter of Isaiah, it speaks of a wall. In 26 and verse 1 it says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, we have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." Yahweh's salvation is the wall and the hedge. And that had operated around Israel in a very wonderful way. You think of this, my dear brothers and sisters. Three times a year, Israel were to come down to Jerusalem. Where is there any record that the Gentiles came into Judah or Israel when they went down to keep those feasts in Jerusalem, and yet they were to go with their families? What a wonderful thing. We hear of the Yom Kippur War today. That's the first time ever recorded that Israel were invaded during the feasts. There is no record in the scriptures of Judah and Israel being invaded when they kept Yahweh's feasts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All the properties were vacant. The plough was standing in the field. There was no one home to do all those chores. They went down to worship God, and when they did, there was a wall and a protection all around them. What a wonderful thing. The vineyard had a wall and it had a hedge. Yahweh was their defence. You know, these things are spoken of in the days of Isaiah. And there's a very interesting play upon these things in his own time. You take, for example, verse 2. It says, "He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower and a hedge and a wall." You come back to Isaiah, to 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26, we find very interesting overtones of these matters. Isaiah was a man who loved husbandry. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 10. Look what it says. Read verse 9 to take us in. "Moreover, Isaiah," whose name means Yahweh strengthens. All right? Yahweh strengthens. "He built towers in Jerusalem, at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert, on the fringes of Israel," as though God wasn't a wall unto them. There was nothing wrong with building towers in the desert, my dear brothers and sisters. But that wasn't what was going to defend them. It was running into the tower of Yahweh's name that would defend them. "He digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. He loved his vineyards. There was a very real application of these things to the time then present. Look at verse 11. Isaiah had a host of fighting men, and they were all around the land and permanently in arms. Was that their wall and their hedge? It was a human one, but useless if God was not for them. And look at verse 15. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers. You remember how Josephus says that one of those towers was 250 feet high. And upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvellously helped till he was strong. What more could I do for my vineyard? Wouldn't that have struck a note in the days of Isaiah? Where God says, I have done all I could. But wherefore then, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And he's spoken of those wild grapes in chapter 1 and verse 8, verse 9. He goes on to speak of them as the children of Sodom and Gomorrah, awakening the words of Moses of old. So it had very powerful connotations, didn't it, to that time indeed. Well then, says God in verse 5, I am going to destroy it. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Calamity. All that work for nothing. What a calamity. Psalm 80 again, my dear brothers and sisters, has words that are very parallel to these words. After the prosperity, verse 11, she sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. It's like the vineyard, isn't it, of Sorek, where the lion sprang up against Samson. There was danger in that field. Where before there had been peace and tranquility and safety, now there was danger because the hedge of Yahweh of hosts was taken away, and the wall of his salvation was broken down. And so the wild beast and the boar, the pig, was running up and down the corridors of those lines of vines. In the 89th Psalm, speaking of the calamity of Israel in prophecy, it says, but thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed, verse 38. Verse 40, thou hast broken down all his hedges, thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him, his reproach to his neighbours. In place of pleasantness, there are briars and thorns. Now in Numbers 33, we have a reference to those briars and thorns. There was a warning in Numbers 33 and verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, if you will not clear away the stones, to use Isaiah's simile, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Numbers 33 and verse 55. Symbol of the curse, wasn't it, of the beginning? That which came through sin. So that instead of there be a lovely vineyard, there was going to be weeds and great big long thistles would come up, and pigs and other wild beasts would roam fast through that vineyard and destroy all of its order and pleasantness. And God says furthermore, I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. Now let us come through to Matthew 21. Just link this in with Isaiah chapter 5 so that we can finish on the note that the Lord has made. Hear another parable, Matthew 21 and verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. All of that is direct quotation from Isaiah 5. And let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. See, they are different items. Bringing forth out of his treasures things new and old. The Lord never quotes the prophets and stays stereotyped within their phraseology. He will borrow from it, but he will give another colour to it. And in this parable, my dear brothers, it's not the quality of the vine that is called in question, but rather the quality of those who are attending the vine that is the evil part. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now they are the prophets, aren't they? 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15 is the reference there, which says that he sent his prophets time upon time, rising up early and sending them to the vineyard. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 15 and 16. But they beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, the schools of the prophets, and they did unto them likewise. What more can be done unto my vineyard? There was something, wasn't there? What could you do then? And there's the answer to Isaiah's question. There was another thing could be done. For the vineyard was visited by the Babylonians. And the vineyard is now going to be visited by the Romans. What more could be done to my vineyard, was the prophet's cry. What could you do? He could send his son. That's the answer to Isaiah's question. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, and who is that? The vineyard of Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah 5 and verse 7. The vineyard of Yahweh of hosts. He's not the Father or God. He is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts in Isaiah. When therefore the husband, sorry, when therefore in verse 40, when therefore the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And of course, that meant that the vineyard would go unto us and we should have to bring forth fruit. Fruits of the Spirit. For our master will come and search among the leaves and find the grapes to see if the grapes are true and whether there is a sweetness and a fruitfulness in what we are doing. My dear brothers and sisters, that's a very moving consideration, isn't it? It updates it unto our times. He will miserably destroy those other husbandmen. What awaits us? What then is the sweet fruit that we must bring forth? We've had a weekend away together. It was a beautiful weekend. We had a lovely time together, a family indeed together. Almost felt like one big family in that dining room. Sort of just like home sometimes. Lots of people around the table. But we were there all together, weren't we? It was a very lovely time together. A lot of happiness. A lot of joy. A lot of power in the understanding of the word. a lot of good warnings, a lot of work done, a lot of good words spoken. And we come home now to put that into effect, lest when the Lord of the vineyard comes, he finds the wine of Sodom. In other words, it's not the spot of his children, but we have become affected by the world that it's got into our minds. And instead of bringing forth fruit meet for repentance, there is a foreign odour, a foreign taste in our community. What we've got to do, my dear brothers and sisters, is think of all of those things that we resolved to do on the weekend. There are lots of things to be done. There were many who were not there. They've got various reasons. But it doesn't matter what those reasons are. The facts are that many could have been there if we had done our bit, not just a week or two before the camp, but during the year, to make them want to come, to make them want to be part of that family. A little note here, a little encouragement there, a phone call, a call to the home, pulling upon the strands of ecclesial bonds to pull that vineyard together, so that within it there is truly the sap of the word of God and of the truth of Israel, that godly seed, that true seed for which he looks. Or is it that we go out into Sodom and Gomorrah daily, and the hardness of that world and all of its enterprises and interests wear down upon us until we give the fag end of our life to Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of the vineyard? No, we can go home tonight and we can do something for all that needs to be done for our brethren and sisters in other parts that we know so well, and those that have laboured among us, whom we love and have been in our ecclesia. There is 1,000 things to be done. Perhaps, my dear brothers and sisters, we can go home and mark off one or two of those things before we put our harness up and say the day is done. And see if, therefore, in our ecclesia there is that sap of sweetness and goodness which shows that the fruits of the Spirit are truly being brought forth by God's vineyard. Thank you.